Good evening, everyone. Thank you for that music. Bring us into worship. Brilliant. Welcome, Margaret, who's come to speak to us tonight. She's not coming for a moment yet, but we'll leave her sitting there just a bit longer. And I've been trying to reflect, because Margaret's been sharing lots of the things that's been happening about Egypt, and sent me a newsletter, and I've been reading that, and I was reminded that when we lived down in the Cotswolds, this is nothing to do with Egypt, by the way, when we lived down in the Cotswolds, our next door neighbours applied to take part in Don't Tell the Bride. Have you seen that programme? And one morning the cameras turned up and seemed to be there forever for an hour-long programme. And they filmed them doing all sorts of things. But at the end of the day, they only showed the story that they wanted to tell. Because the one thing she really didn't want to do was to have a wedding at Aston Villa's football ground. Who'd want that anyway? But he was an Aston Villa supporter. And one thing she kept saying all the time, as long as he doesn't go to Aston Villa football ground, and the number of times I went there and spoke to him there, because that's what made the story that they wanted to tell. And I guess through that and seeing what they did, they filmed late night parties at the house, which were really fun for us. We could hear them in their parties. And they spent time filming the children and their response to all this, but never showed it on television. But they filmed them. And I guess what it made me understand is that when we see programs on the TV, they only actually tell us what they want us to know. And I think that's really a good introduction for Margaret tonight, which is why I tell the story. Nothing to do with Egypt, but it's an understanding of what we see and what we hear on the TV, on our radios, is not always the correct story, and definitely is not the full story. It is what they want us to hear. So Margaret, I'm going to ask you to come and share with us what you've got to share, and we look forward to it. Thank you.
Well, thank you all for inviting me to speak tonight about the church's response to the current situation in Egypt. And this is something that we have not read about in our newspapers. So I felt burdened that I would like to share it with you. And Alan said, yes, that would be wonderful. Let's do it on a Sunday evening. So here I am. Well, many of you know that I served as a bishop's secretary in the countries along the banks of the River Nile, Uganda, Sudan, and Egypt, from 1972 to 1995. So it was a long stretch of my working life. Now, these three countries each had their own way of doing things. For example, Black Africa, I'm meaning now Uganda, Sudan, Black Africa, has a very, very hard-hitting approach to mission. Many church leaders in Uganda, Sudan came to faith through the East African Revival Movement in the 1930s. People were called to repent, to give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've been at gatherings where hundreds have come forward and publicly confessed their sins. I'm talking East Africa now, not West Africa. People are mainly called from animism, which is worshipping the gods of the ancestors, to a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're not, in these countries, East Africa, in a position other religions don't really play a very prominent part. And by and large, as Christianity took hold, many people would say, yes, I'm a Christian. But, of course, there's always a but. Are we following Christ? And that's what East African Revival came, as it were, to adjust. When I arrived in Egypt, and I tumbled over borders, but that's another story, I remember Bishop Weiss, for whom I'd come to work, speaking to me very gently. He knew my background, and he said to me, in Egypt, we do things rather differently. We allow the light of Christ to shine through us. In this way, Christ's light draws people. Now I listened, and I wondered if this could really be so. But I soon discovered that the Anglican Church in Egypt proclaimed the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to what many would refer to as the social gospel. Its work in schools, hospitals, the deaf unit, the prison ministry, the refugees. Rarely do they call people for conversion at public meetings. But people are being won for Christ, as I will explain a little bit later. All Saints Cathedral in Cairo has always given refuge to the lonely, the needy. During the Second World War, British soldiers found refuge and encouragement within the confines of the cathedral. Later, in the 1980s, there were the Ethiopians that had tumbled over into Egypt because of turmoil in Ethiopia. Then came the Sudanese, tumbling into Egypt because of turmoil in Sudan, a war that lasted 20 years. Later, Muslims came from Darfur to the cathedral. They are from North Sudan. They weren't welcomed in the mosques, and they found their way to All Saints Cathedral. And they were so overwhelmed with the love that they received, the welcome, they were just treated like anyone else. I happened to visit Egypt when this was happening, and I spoke to one of the chaplains, and he told me the story. They said, this is not the Christianity we've been told about, this love, being received and helped. So a number of them decided to think through Christianity, what they had been told. As a result, many came to faith and were baptized. I was visiting in August, and I remember the chaplain saying the baptisms will be in September. And sometimes with people of little faith, and I thought, ha ha, I wonder, will they? They were. And of course, I think of them as candles in the light. So imagine, many Muslims coming to faith, little candles burning in the night. And I thought of Bishop Rice's words. Those Muslims from Darfur were drawn by the love that they received in the cathedral. Egypt, during the 10 years I worked there, 84 to 94, was a peaceful country. There was security on the streets. From time to time, there were incidents, and the Tories disappeared, but they quickly reappeared. Egypt has never been subject to the Sharia law, the harsh Islamic law practiced in countries like Saudi Arabia. President Mubarak was a military man, and he was known as the last of the young officers. The army, a powerful force in Egypt, helped Mubarak keep a firm grip on the country, particularly the Muslim Brotherhood, a fundamentalist sect of Islam. Christians enjoyed freedom of worship. In 1988, All Saints Cathedral, rebuilt in Zamalek after the first Anglican cathedral was pulled down to make way for a bridge, was consecrated in April 1988. Many people said, they'll never let it happen. They will never finish that cathedral and allow the cross to be lifted high. But it did get finished. I was there at the consecration, and it was a glorious day for the Christian community. During the 10 years I was in Cairo, there was a gradual drift towards Islamization. Sunday became a working day, but Christians were allowed to attend worship. So if you worked in a shop, wherever, and you were a Christian, you were allowed to go and worship in your church. And there was more Islamic dress worn on the streets, but only the visiting Saudis wore the full burqa. But I remember at that time there was a concern for Egypt's future. And people would say things like, all hell will be let loose when Mubarak goes, because there was nobody waiting in the wings to take his place. When Sadat, who was before Mubarak, was assassinated, Mubarak was waiting in the wings. So he took leadership. But there was no more young officers. I last visited Cairo in November, early December 2010. I'd been invited to attend the centenary celebrations at Manouf Hospital and the opening of a new hospital in the desert. The new hospital was a joint venture with the Muslim community. At this stage, Muslims and Christians walked together, side by side. But I sensed at that time, all was not well. Somehow, the atmosphere was different. And it was only my knowledge of street Arabic and the shudadar, which is the Indian dress, which comes from North India, the trousers and the tunic, that protected me. For the first time, I sensed I was being judged by what I was wearing. And this came home to me when I went to the British Embassy for their carol service or whatever. And I went with the chaplain and I thought, well, it's the British Embassy. I better not turn up in an Indian dress. I better put something English on, a skirt. Could I get a taxi the chaplain and I, could we get a taxi? No, no. But when I was wearing the shudadar, which looks Islamic, no problem. And I thought, yes, I'm being judged from what I am, from the West. The Arab Spring erupted in January 2011 because young people wanted a more democratic government. They wanted to be more part of things. And it was the young people who mainly came together in Tahrir Square. They wanted a change from Mubarak's harsh military rule. There were huge demonstrations in the centre of Cairo, but there was very little bloodshed, unlike the bloodshed we've seen in Syria or even in Tunisia. They sorted themselves a bit rather quickly. But Syria has just gone on and on and on. Well, I believe this was so because Bishop Munir, and he's a doctor by profession, an outstanding Christian, has always sought to bring together in dialogue the Muslims at Al-Hazar and the other Christian denominations. They are a small percentage, but they are there, like the salt. The Anglicans, the Presbyterians, the Orthodox, Coptic Orthodox, and the Roman Catholic. And they've enjoyed fellowship with each other for years. And in a crisis, they were able to hold the people. For years, now the Muslims didn't come, but in the guest house I ran, we had what was called ecumenical lunch. And in December 2010, the ecumenical lunch was still going. Nothing was changed. So they'd been meeting together over a long period. And one of my sadnesses in Lincoln is the almost collapse of churches together. And I'm going to say this very openly. Because we need each other. In time of crisis, that's how we together, we can hold the people. And that's, I believe, what happened in Egypt. But sadly, these young people, Muslims and Christians, had no plan in place to form an alternative government after the removal of Mubarak from power. So the Muslim Brotherhood filled the political void. And they came to power a year later, June 2012, through democratic elections, if you call them democratic, depends how you look at it. But many people were made to vote. I don't really think that putting a gun at someone's head is hardly democracy. Mursi's government promised peace, stability, and prosperity. When I worked in Egypt, there were poor people too, and there were rich people. But in England, we have poor people and we have richer people. They weren't on their knees. The economy was good. People had jobs. But with under Mursi's government, that all disappeared, evaporated. Well, it evaporated when they let go of Mubarak. But he just evaporated. Because Mursi's government had their own agenda. And their vision for Egypt was the establishment of the Sharia law, which means women banished to the kitchen, unable to move freely on the streets, certainly no education for women, the stoning of women caught in adultery, the amputation of limbs for those caught stealing. It's very harsh, very judgmental. There's very little love, no mercy. Needless to say, the tourists disappeared, the economy was in tatters, and All Saints Cathedral became a gigantic food kitchen helping Christians and Muslims to survive, because the majority of the Muslims in Egypt do not want to live under the Sharia. In July this year, Mercy's government came to an abrupt end. After only 1 year, they were ousted from power by the army. The army was encouraged to take this step by the religious leaders. They worked together on this. Now, who was the key player? But they worked together because they could see Egypt just disappearing. They couldn't believe what was happening. And this is what the West has found very difficult to understand. Maybe you would question it yourself. Should the religious leaders have encouraged the army to just take out Mercy? I'll leave that with you. But that's what happened. They were working together. And they're still working together to hold the interim government in place until a new democratic government is elected. But time is not on their side. And the young people who we hear are still demonstrating are impatient for change. They want change now. Now, when you're defeated, how do you react? The Muslim Brotherhood, unable to accept defeat, is seeking revenge, causing havoc through their persistent attacks on the Christians. 139 Coptic Orthodox churches, their institutions, shops, including the Bible Society, have been destroyed. And many people have been killed. Innocent people attending a wedding 2 weeks ago, small children were just shot down. Now, I've put together a short PowerPoint presentation showing the Anglican Church's response under Bishop Minear to this very difficult situation of persecution, terrorist attacks, and a crumbling economy. Now, the pictures, they are taken from Anglican churches, but remember, they're all in close fellowship together. So could we have some pictures? Thought I'd. This is Bishop Minear, and as you see, and it so happens at this moment of time that he's the primate of the Anglican province of the Middle East, as well as being a diocesan bishop with Egypt, North Africa, and the Horn of Africa, and that's Ethiopia. And when I say the Middle East, Bishop Minear has jurisdiction over the Anglican churches in Jerusalem, Syria, you name it, because that's how it's worked out. So the bishop is in big demand to go to all these places. And wonderful things, answers to prayer, are happening in the Middle East, but we just don't hear about them. So this is Bishop Minear. And his last letter He's calling for the need for a different spirit. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Let's just remind ourselves of this story. It's found in the book of Numbers. And I'm going to just read this story. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is the fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We cannot attack these people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw are of great size. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." And then this is the verse. Perhaps we could have can we have the PowerPoint again now? Can we go back a one? We'll just look at that verse. And then in Numbers 14 we read, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." Next one. Well, now, this is an awful picture. These two young boys praying in a burnt out church. How do you respond to these kind of attacks? Next one. There were attacks on the churches in Suez. Next one. And Bishop Munir, and others too. There's been emergency appeals to help poor families with food, blankets, health, and care support. Because when you just burn down a place, you burn houses, you burn churches, people have nothing. How do they support themselves? Next one. In the background, we see a picture of All Saints Cathedral, Cairo. Its design is quite interesting. It was designed as a tent to give the idea that we are pilgrim people. It's a very interesting crown of thorns, the idea of this tent. See, the food is being delivered. Next one. Some children waiting expectantly. Next one. But Refuge Egypt has not only fed people with food, given blankets and so forth. They train in vocational training skills. And this has been going on for years now amongst the refugees that have come to the cathedral. Helped to help themselves to make a new life. Next one. Next one. They're providing Sunday, the church is providing Sunday school children with Bibles. Teaching is still going on. So people finding, coming for help, are helped with food, but they also helped with the spiritual food too. Next one. But of course, what's really so remarkable, the Syrians are now there. And the Syrians are coming, and just like the ones from Darfur, they're treated like anyone else. They're given medical help. Next one. Next slide. And they're browsing through the clothing store. When I saw this picture, I thought nothing changes. It was a huge clothing store. People donating clothes. And there she is, browsing through the clothing store. Yes, next one. And Bishop is installing these two young people. Area Dean of Cairo. The work is going on in the church. It's business as usual. It's certainly not collapsing. Next one. New priest for Heliopolis. Next one. Young people. Next one. Lots of youth work. This was the youth camp, which took place at the end of August. And then the interfaith dialogue in Egypt. And to me, I think this is the key. You can see lots and lots of different faces. And with their different headgear and dress, you can really pick out who they all are. Next one. And they even went as far as having an imam priest exchange in order so that they could get to know each other. Because what they want to do is work together for a unified Egypt, where people will be able to worship freely, without fear. And to me, as I look at that, this, to me, is the way forward. But for it to happen, it needs a lot of prayer. Last picture. Prayer changes things. Our prayers and action can help change the lives of people in the Middle East and ultimately change the world. Bishop Munir is calling for the need for a different spirit, and he's drawn on the story we read from Exodus. The 10 who came back and said, things are too difficult. We can't do it. We just can't do it. The other, Joshua and Caleb, the land we pass through is good. And if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land. Now this story reminds me, you'd probably know it very well, the two people behind bars. One saw the mud and the other saw the stars. The chairman of the Egyptian Diocesan Committee, and it's an action support group. It was formed originally for people who had worked in Egypt, but now it's broadening out to help mobilize people for prayer. The chairman's just returned from Egypt, And he brought back a very, very positive report. And he spoke of this impressive faith running alongside this feeling of hopelessness among some of the people whom he met. So he did meet people who were feeling very hopeless, but he met people with this courageous faith. Business as usual. He asked Ida, who works in the cathedral in the office, how her life was. And she just said, well, every morning, she said, I just pray and get on the bus and go to work. And the chairman spoke how the church is growing. The institutions are doing well. But Bishop Munir is asking for prayer. And the Christians in Egypt, they've been very hurt by the West's response, especially the newspapers, which have been very slanted, have just told us what they want us to know, which isn't quite the whole story, as I've tried to say. Bishop Munir is calling for a different spirit, a spirit of trust and faith in God's promises, to bring them through into the new land, the new Egypt. This is what they're trying to work for, to pray for. And praise God, they're doing it together. So much can be achieved when we do work and pray together. We're going to sing now this lovely song, I do not know what lies ahead, the way I cannot see. Now I have a little vision that if anyone would like a copy of this newsletter, if you give me your email, I'll send it, because it's full of good news. And I think what we need at the moment is good news, not just bad news. People saying, oh God, what are you doing? Well, God is doing a great work. But sadly, we're not always able to hear about what he's doing because we concentrate on bad news. So if you want to give me, because I get regular news and I can just keep you in the loop, as they say. So over to you. Now we're going to sing, I do not know what lies ahead. We used to sing this hymn a lot in Uganda, this song, at a time very, very similar to what's happening in Egypt, when Janani, whom I work for, was standing up to repressive government under Amin. And the people in Egypt, the Christians, they don't know how many days they're going to spend. But what they do know is who stands near them to be their guides. So let's sing this one. It's an old one. I think it's Mission Praise, or probably, I don't know, maybe in the, when was Mission, whatever, but Mission Praise. But it's still, the words are still very lovely and at a time. So we pray this for the people of Egypt and other countries that are being persecuted.